Well, I'm gratified that someone came back tonight, and we even have one new lady here. Glad to have you along. It's always good to see people who are hungry for the Word, and it's always satisfying to feel that somehow you may have met a need in somebody's life. Possibly something we covered last night may have spoken to you. I actually came off tonight without some of my overlays. And Lynn has graciously offered to go flying back. You might just send up a quick silent prayer for her safe travel there and back. Because I've got some things there that I feel like are important for me to share with you. And as I said, most of them you're not going to be able to copy them all down. But in about a week's time or so, they're all going to be up on our website. You can check them out on the website. If you see anything there that you'd like to have, you'll be able to download that. We're going to start tonight in John chapter 8, if you'd open your Bible. You remember, in light of what we were saying last night, 1 John is really John's commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. And just for the sake of our friend that came in tonight, Jesus has three great discourses in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount everyone knows of. Starts with the Beatitudes. And it goes from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. And in the Beatitudes, we have Jesus talking about discipleship. But it's really discipleship oriented to to believers who are living in that age, the age of Israel, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's why there's so much development in there about the law and how Christ is raising the law to a higher standard. And then we have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Once again, the topic is discipleship. But it's discipleship aimed at those that are going to be living in the time of the tribulation. Those who are going to be here during the reign of Antichrist, and that comes out very clearly in that section. John 13 through 17 is the third discourse, the greatest. It's a discourse for believers who are living in this age, the church age. He emphasizes the coming of the Holy Spirit. He emphasizes how the Spirit of God is going to take His place, as it were. The Holy Spirit is going to come and bring His presence to us through indwelling and so on and so forth. So in 1 John, we have a little book written by the man that was, by the Scripture's own account, closest to Jesus. The disciple that Jesus loved. We always see him right there. He stays in the background, but he's always right there with the Lord. And John had a lot of time to think about, dwell on, digest what Jesus meant in this last great message that he had for the disciples. And as a result, we have 1 John as the outcome of that thinking. So we're going to begin tonight, and we're going to start in John chapter 8, which sets the stage for the Upper Room Discourse, and then we're going to move into 1 John. But in light of our study last night, we found that it's important for us to walk in the light. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I think anyone who is a serious student of God's Word, anyone who has a genuine desire to be obedient and faithful in their Christian life, knows that the more you try to fulfill that in your life, the more conscious you are of your own failure. So we have a provision, and that provision is if we confess our sins, sins of commission, mental, verbal, and overt, sins of omission, failing to do the things that we ought to do. If we confess those sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it's my custom, before I teach the Word, I like to give all of us together an opportunity. I know what it's like coming to Bible class. I know that right in those moments before you arrive, that's when the enemy loves to pounce on you. Someone cuts in front of you. Someone almost runs over you. You find out that you left your notes back at home. Something happens, because the enemy will stop at nothing to keep you and I from receiving the Word in fellowship with God. So I want to take a moment of silent prayer dedicated to each one of us. The Bible tells us that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. We're our own priest. we have a right to represent ourselves before the Lord. There's only one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So we can go directly into the presence of our Heavenly Father, confess any sins that He brings to our mind that the Spirit of God reminds us of, receive cleansing for those sins, in fact, cleansing from all unrighteousness. We can be restored to fellowship, and we can begin this Bible class with God the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And as we're going to see tonight, He's the only teacher that you need. So join me in a moment of silent prayer. We'll pray, and then we'll begin our study. And as Lynn comes in, we'll move into some of the other areas. Let's take just a moment to examine ourselves. Father in heaven, I stand amazed tonight at your plan that would bring us together. All of us from different walks of life, some of us from very far away. And yet, Father, we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the royal family of God, children of God by faith in your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we recognize and we emphasize over and over again that our salvation is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's a gift of God by grace through faith. But its aim is unto good works which you ordained before the foundation of the world that we should fulfill. Before this world began, you knew each one of us intimately. You had a plan for us. You designed a destiny for us. And our real purpose on this earth is to fulfill that plan. That your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That it be done in our life. So, Father, as we open the pages of Scripture this evening, our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit, who is the only true and perfect teacher, would illuminate our minds and open the eyes of our understanding. That you would make your word come alive and let it not be simply words on a page, but to let it be the living fire and flame of truth. Help us to realize that we stand really in some place much more holy than Moses standing before the burning bush, because we stand in your presence. And therefore, we take this time to examine ourselves, to take advantage of that offer of cleansing, to let Jesus Christ wash our feet so that we can come into your presence pure, without spot, without blemish. We commit this evening into your hands, asking that you will fulfill your perfect plan that you designed from eternity past. Let Christ be glorified. Let us be strengthened in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I would like to address tonight is abiding, because we left off last night in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And in those verses, John talks about making the claim that we are in Him. And he says, if anyone says that he abides in Him, that is, the believer is claiming that he is abiding in Christ, he ought to walk as Christ walked. The objective of our life is to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ is living in me. And we don't have to produce that. Christ can live His own life. He's the only one who can. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is the life of Christ being lived out in the normal daily circumstances in which you and I find ourselves. But this term abiding may not be familiar to all of us, and so I want to take this idea of abiding and I want to look at a few passages of Scripture. I want to start in John chapter 8, where the idea begins to emerge in the Gospel, because everything John writes in 1 John comes out of this Gospel. So if you will, some of the verses that we're going to begin looking at, maybe I can just lift that up a little for you. Let's start in John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 30. The Lord has been teaching the Jewish people. And in John 8 and verse 30 it says, as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. These people entered eternal life. They didn't raise their hand. They didn't walk an aisle. They didn't go through some spiritual gymnastic. They simply believed what He said. They believed in who He was. Verse 31 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word,'" there's the first use of this word now in the Gospel of John, "'if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" And then, of course, we have a little interlude where some of them, not all, are immediately offended by this. And they answered Him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus goes on and talks about, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin," and so on and so forth. And then in verse 36, He says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free," I should have picked up verse 35, "a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So we have the word abiding occurring several times here in John chapter 8. The challenge to us is to abide in Christ, to abide in His Word. And abiding in His Word, we're abiding in Him. He is setting us free from slavery to sin. Just stop long enough to say that this word abide is a very simple term in the original language. It's a word that means to stay put. These people believed in Him. They entered into a relationship with Him, and the word abide means stay put. Remain is another way that it might be translated. I like the idea that takes it a little bit deeper, and this is a connotation that comes out in the Old Testament. It's the idea of being at home. Make yourself at home in Him. When He says, "Abide in My Word," make yourself at home in My Word. I don't know about you, I travel all around the world, and it's very difficult to make yourself at home someplace you've never been before. It's very hard to make yourself at home in settings that are strange to you. I often have people who go along with me on mission trips, and because I've done this for so many years and I've ended up in so many different places, I feel completely at home. We walk in, there's a thatched hut, it's got a dirt floor, it's got a mud walls and a thatched roof, and that's our place for the night. And maybe there's a little bit of bread to eat, or there might be a little bit of rice, and I walk in and I say, "Yeah, I've been here before. I can be comfortable here. I can be at home here." And someone that hasn't done it is, they don't feel very much at home. Very hard to abide in His Word when we never spend time there. The idea of abiding in His Word means that we spend time in His Word every day. Let's move on, because we've got a lot to cover tonight. Let's look at John chapter 12 and verse 46. John 12:46, we see the word coming up again. Jesus says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness." Now, we know that one of the synonyms in 1 John to abiding in Christ is walking in the light. You might remember that Jesus talked about Himself being the light earlier in John chapter 8. There we have the story of the woman taken in the act of adultery. The religious leaders bring her to Jesus. They want to judge her. He wants to show her compassion and forgiveness. The religious leaders, of course, are convicted by their own conscience of their sin. They leave. Jesus says to the woman, "Where are your judges?" And she said, "No man condemns Me." He said, "Neither do I." And then He said, "Go and sin no more." And then He made a statement, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." What we're seeing here is the correlation of that concept. If you're following Jesus Christ, you are walking in the light, and therefore you will not abide in darkness. In other words, you're not going to be living your life on the basis of sinful motives and impulses. Once again, the idea of abiding. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 16. Here we have the first occurrence in the upper room of Jesus telling the disciples that the Spirit of God is going to be given. And He says in verse 15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. This is one of the great transformations or changes that took place on the day of Pentecost. From the Old Testament standard of the Holy Spirit working with people, coming upon people, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. If you're here tonight as a child of God, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Someone doesn't have the indwelling of the Spirit, that person is not a believer in Jesus Christ. The converse of that means that if that person is a child of God by faith in Christ, they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. So Jesus gives a command, keep my commandments. How could we do that? It's impossible for us to do. Later on, we're going to find that He channels all of His commandments through one, love one another as I have loved you. That takes care of all of them. How can we do that? We can't. We're incapable. We don't have the power. We don't have the strength to do that. And so immediately after saying, if you love me, keep my commandments, He says, now, you're going to need some help, big help. And I'm going to send you the help of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that He might enlighten you with regard to the Word, that He might enable you in regard to what you read there, so that by His power, you're going to be able to obey these commands. Now, if you just move on to verse 21, he carries this a little bit further. John 14, 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Do you love Christ? This is a question that the Scripture asks us all the time. Do you love me? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do we really love Him? How can we know that we love Him? It's very simple. We're obedient to His Word. If we're knowingly disobedient to His Word, what does that tell us? We don't really love Him. It's as simple as that. Now notice what he says. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What Christ is saying here is very simple. If you devote your life to obedience to my word, I am going to reveal myself to you in your life in ways that others are never going to see. The idea of manifesting here is the same as what John talks about at the beginning of the Epistle of John. He says the life was manifest and we saw it and we heard it and we felt it, we observed it, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ wants to do for you and I. He says, I want to manifest, I want to reveal myself, make myself known in your life in ways above and beyond what many will ever experience and never know. And then if you just drop down to verse 23, he picks up the thread of the thought. Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The word home and the word abide come from the same root. This is why I love the idea of making it home. In the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 3 and verse 16, Paul prays that by being strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, by being rooted and grounded in the truth, Christ may be at home in our hearts by faith. It's the idea of abiding. And the idea that I'm trying to get across to us tonight before we launch on into 1 John is that this concept, this idea of abiding in Scripture is a reciprocal relationship. In other words, as we abide in Him, He is going to abide in us. As our abiding in Him has a continuity to it, has a continuation to it, there's going to be an increasing manifestation that He is at home in our life. And why is that important? It's important for two primary reasons. Number one, it will bring great blessing in our life. Number two, it will mean reward that will last forever. People say, well, I don't want to serve the Lord for reward. That's why He offers them. That's why He tells us they're available. It's been said that spiritual rewards only appeal to spiritual people. Isn't it interesting that we can be motivated by offers of promotion or offers of profit or offers of gain or whatever in this life, in this world, and then turn around and say, oh, I don't want to serve the Lord for reward. We are designed to want to excel. We are a reflection of the very character of God. God expresses Himself in creative power and ability, and He wants us to express the creative genius that He has placed in each and every one of us. Every one of us comes into this world a unique individual, a different personality with capabilities and talents nobody else has in exactly that measure. Then when we come to Jesus Christ, we are made a new creature in Christ through regeneration. Now all of those talents and capabilities are sanctified for His service, and in addition, He gives to us spiritual gifts that take us above and beyond the realm of natural talent and capability. Why? Because He has something for us to accomplish. There's a work for you to accomplish on this earth. And no one else can do it like you would do it. And God wants you to express your God-given creativity in your service to Him so that one day in eternity, the record of what you have done is going to remain. And as we're going to see very shortly, it is possible to have your record expunged. That's not a pleasant thought. We'll look at that in just a moment. Don't let that thought sidetrack you. Just put it on the side plate and we'll move into it in a minute. Let's look at John 15 quickly. Here is the major section that John had in mind when he wrote 1 John. Here we see the process of abiding. There's a development going on here all the way through verses 1 through 8. It actually goes beyond verse 8, but we're going to go that far. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now remember, this is after they have left the upper room, but it's still a part of the upper room discourse. At the end of chapter 14, he says, arise, let us go from here. Jesus and the disciples get up and they leave. In Matthew, it tells us that when they left the upper room, they went out and they sang a hymn. So they're singing a psalm as they leave the upper room. They go out, they're going down in the Kidron Valley, across the Kidron, the brook Kidron. They're going to go up the other side to the Mount of Olives where Jesus would often stay. And as they're going, they're passing through the vineyards. And as Jesus was known to do, He begins to use their natural surroundings as an illustration of spiritual truth. And so He points to the vines, and this is what He says. I am the true vine. Remember that the nation of Israel is the false vine. If you want to look that up, you can see it in Ezekiel 15:1. Isaiah chapter 5 talks about the fact that the nation of Israel was a vine that God uprooted from Egypt, brought into the land and planted, and it bore rotten fruit. So Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, that is every believer, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He does what? What does your translation say? Remember I said last night you have to pretend like you are a Bible student in a Bible institute in Papua New Guinea or India or one of those places. So as you look at your Bible, every branch that does not bear fruit, what does He do?
Takes away.
Takes away?
Removes.
Removes.
Cuts off.
Cuts?
Cuts off.
Cuts off?
Zaps.
Zaps. That's an interesting translation. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have had unfruitful times in your life? Am I the only one here? Did He cut you off? Did He cast you out? Did He throw you away? That's a bad translation. There are two words that are very, very closely related. In fact, they only have one letter's difference. The way the translators usually translate this word is as if it were the word ireo, to take away. The word that's actually used is Iro. It's the difference between A-I-R-O and A-I-R-E-O. That's all. But the word Iro means to lift up. Can you look back to a time when you were unfruitful? Maybe you were mad at God. Maybe you were distracted by other things. Or you were led astray, deceived, whatever. And you look back and you see how the Lord came along in an amazing way when you had lost hope and motivation and everything else, and He picks you up. That's what He does. And this is in keeping with the way that they did their grapevines in those days. Today, we take the grapevine and we tie it up on wires, right? Go by a vineyard and you see the grapevines, they're all nicely tied up. They didn't have wires in those days. When the springtime came, and I know people, Dr. Rodmacher, I told you about, who did that great study on the Upper Room Discourse, was actually in Israel and saw this. As the springtime came, the vines are laid out on the ground. As it comes time, the sun begins to warm the earth. It's about time for the vine to begin to produce. They would go out into the fields and they would find stones, which is not hard. If you've been into Israel, you know that there's stones everywhere. They would take stones and they would lift the vine up and they would put the stone under the vine. They're lifting the vine up. Why are they lifting the vine up? Anybody have an idea what will happen if they don't? Not only does it rot, it sends little suckers down into the ground. And what happens when you send suckers down into the ground? It takes away the strength and it fails to produce. What happens when you and I start sending down little suckers into this world? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, these things are of the world, they are not of the Father. And when our life begins to get too attached, God in His grace comes along and He separates us. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes He has to break off those little branches that we're sending down into the world. And He lifts us up so that we'll bear fruit. This is exactly what Jesus is telling us He's doing here. Then He goes on to say, every branch that is not in me, by the way, is key. That's a positional concept. It means that we're dealing with a true believer. That does not bear fruit, He lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. I might just point out to you the word prune is from the verb katharizo and it means to wash. The idea is pruning, but the word is washing, cleansing. Alright? So that it may bear more fruit. I'm sure all of you are aware of the progression in this passage from fruit to more fruit to much fruit. So He washes, He cleanses it, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3. You are already clean. The word clean and the word prune come from the same root. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. You remember when Jesus was about to wash Peter's feet and Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet? Jesus said, if I don't wash you, have no part with me. Peter said, wash all of me. Jesus said what? He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet. He who is clean only needs to be cleansed in part. So the cleansing that He's talking about here is the cleansing of salvation. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and what? You see the reciprocal nature here? If you abide in me, I will abide in you. Does Christ indwell the believer? Scripture says that He does through His Spirit. In fact, in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there in indwelling sense. But indwelling is not abiding. They're not the same idea, biblically. Christ is saying, if you are at home in me, I will be at home in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. What is the key to a productive Christian life? Is it dedication? Is it rededication? Is it trying hard? Is it turning over a new leaf, which we always find out it's the same on both sides? What is the real key to a productive Christian life?
Abide.
It's abiding in Christ. It's abiding in Christ. Drawing strength, drawing energy, drawing life from Him moment by moment, day by day, and guess what? Fruit happens. Have you ever gone by an orchard and listen closely. You know, I grew up in Kansas, and they have a lot of corn and wheat fields in Kansas. And they say that if you listen very carefully, you'll hear the corn growing. I always heard that as a kid, and I always listened. I never heard it. If you go into an orchard, you are not going to hear the fruit trees going, because it doesn't take that for them to bear fruit. Apple trees bear apples if they have good soil, good nourishment. Believers in Jesus Christ bear Christian fruit as they're abiding in Christ. This is the point that we want to get. Excuse me. Without me, you can do nothing. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. What is he talking about here? Verses like these trouble many believers. Let's notice several things. First of all, there is a decision on the part of the branch not to abide. This is a volitional decision. The fact that he says it's a branch tells us that he's talking about a child of God. Here a child of God has made a decision. He's not saying this is a branch that's not bearing fruit. If this branch is just not bearing fruit, I'm going to lift it up. I'm going to separate it from the world that it may bear fruit. But here we have a branch that has chosen not to abide in me. What's going to happen? He's going to be cast out as a branch. His branch status, his relationship to God has not changed. He is a child of God. He is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's still a branch. But what's going to happen to him? He is going to begin to wither. Have you ever seen a Christian who possibly got mad at God and left the church and didn't want anything to do with the Bible? Have you watched what happens in their life? Have you ever seen a believer who gets distracted and led astray by some allurement of the world, and they go out there on what some call a little cosmic vacation? You know, they're involved in the world. What happens to them? If you've ever seen it, you know that their life begins to wither. What Christ said would happen is exactly what happens. And so he says they're going to be withered, and God is going to gather them and throw them into the fire. Is that what it says? You with me, folks? Is that what it says?
Yep.
No. Always watch the pronouns. Pronouns are extremely important in Scripture. It is not God that is gathering the branch and burning it. It is they who gather the branch and burn it. And they is often used as a reference for the unbelieving world. Example, just a quick reference, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul talks about they are going to be saying peace and safety, and when they say this, then sudden destruction will come upon them. But then he adds a conjunction of contrast, but you are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. What he's doing is drawing a contrast between believers and unbelievers, the saved and the lost. And what Jesus is saying here is very simply what you and I can observe around us all the time. Christians who isolate themselves from the Word of God, who separate themselves from fellowship with Jesus Christ, are going to be looked on by the world as a fake. And the world is going to take whatever witness, testimony that they may ever have had, and they are going to say, burn it. There's no validity in it. Remember what Christ said, you're either drawing with me or you're scattering abroad. Do you realize that the greatest witness against Christ tonight on this earth is coming from branches that are not abiding? The reason more people are turned away from Christ than drawn to Him is because of children of God who have chosen to live their life in the world as if today was all that mattered, and I believe in Christ and I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm going to go for what I can get while I'm in this world. And the world looks at them and says, burn it. Now there's another application here, and I'm not going to move into it, that relates to eternity, because they are literally going to get burnt when they stand before what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up. That's another application. And we'll see that a little bit later on tonight. You know what? I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want my life or my witness or my testimony to go up in flames before the unbelieving world, and I don't want to stand before Jesus Christ one day and have my life paraded before my eyes and then have Him say, "Watch this," poof, and it's gone. But that's the potential, and it's very serious what Christ sets before us in this passage. Verse 7. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, and again, notice it's reciprocal. We are abiding in Christ. His words are abiding in us. You will ask what you desire and it should be done for you. I've always held to Psalm 37:4. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. But I've also learned something else. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He changes the desires of your heart. As a young Christian going to Bible college back in the early 70s, my greatest fear and dread was that one day God might call me to China. The very thought of having to go to China just terrified me. Lord, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere except be a pastor. That was my other reservation. I'll do anything You want me to do. Just don't ask me to go into the ministry. Don't go to China. I'll do anything else. Well, don't try to bargain with God. Never say never with God. First, He calls me into the ministry, and then lo and behold, what does He do? He pulls a real fast one on me, calls me into China. And you know what? I absolutely loved it. And I can't wait to go back. I've been there twice. Can't wait to go back. Loved the people. Had a magnificent time with the believers that are there. Ask what you desire. So when we say, me and my infantile selfishness, Father, I will do anything You want me to do because I want to be faithful. I want to do Your will. And I put these reservations on as I delight myself in the Lord. That desire of my heart to do what He called me to do, suddenly I'm shown, hey, guess what? What you thought was so dreadful and terrifying isn't at all. It was nothing but a smokescreen and an illusion. And now I'm going to lead you into that very thing you feared. What was it Job said? That which I greatly feared has come upon me. And that's not a bad place to be as long as you're in the will of God. Ask what you desire and it should be done for you. Effective prayer results from abiding in Christ.